We'll read 4:19 through all of chapter 5. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.' As soon as all the kings of the Amorites were beyond the Jordan River to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet not all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt had been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place was called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, in the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. But they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." You may be seated. Well, at first glance, especially if you're jumping into this tour through the book of Joshua with us for the first time today, that passage could be extremely confusing. It's kind of a transitional passage between the very familiar story of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River and another very familiar story of the walls of Jericho coming down as they march around it and God shatters the walls of that city to give it to them. But in this passage are some tremendously important truths for us about who God is and about how He works for His people. And so I'm glad to be studying it together with you this morning. Excuse me, this afternoon. I can't believe that still sneaks out. How long have we been meeting in the afternoons? I still say morning. To help us begin to think about this, I just want to remind us of a reality of what it is to live as children of God, as His people. One of the features of the Christian life is that we are called to act for God, right? We are people who are supposed to be obeying Him. We just talked about that in our congregational meeting earlier today. The fact that we need that reminder that we're not just Christians so that we can learn good truths. God saves people so that they will obey Him, so that they will live as He has called them to live, so that they will reflect His character, not just in what they think, but in what they do. There's a familiar verse, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, His masterpiece. So He's like a master painter, and our lives are His work of art as He changes us by His word. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So acting for God, obeying Him, is an essential part of the Christian life. But that begs a question. Just how busy should we be? How busy with good works should we be? How anxiously should we go through our days looking for every possible good work to do? If you're like me, you go to bed each night thinking of all the things, all the good works that God has given you to do the next day. And the list is always longer than the day is. So what's the answer to that? Jump right into the day first thing in the morning with barely a pause to stop and ask God for His blessing on the busyness of the day? I'm tempted to do that. When I know that what's healthy for me is to stop and get into His Word for a little while and listen to Him. And then pray His Word back to Him. Respond and meditate on what He said. Commit my day to Him and ask Him to be working through what I do. Asking that what I do would be what He wants me to do and not just what I want to do. That's how my day needs to start. But I'm tempted to just jump in and hit the ground running. What about for a collection of believers, for a church that gathers together? What is our appropriate response to knowing that God has given us good works to do? At the extreme, should we forgo church gatherings, services like this, because there's so much good to be doing in the world around us? So many people to serve, so many needs that could be helped? I don't think any of us would say that. Although sometimes something in me wants to do that just when you're aware of how much need there is. But that's not what God has called us to do. But to what extent should we let go of our times gathering together and be busy with other good works? How much of our time together should we spend studying God's Word as opposed to the amount of time we spend together doing other good things He's called us to do? It's not an easy balance to find. I mentioned the congregational meeting that we had this morning, and those who were there, you remember that we had the beginnings of some exciting ideas of how we can be serving God. What's it going to look like? What are we going to sacrifice in order to be able to be doing some of those things? Well, what we're going to see in this passage is that Israel is in a similar situation where they're going to be tempted to just go pell-mell straight ahead into doing what God has given them to do, namely conquering the land of Canaan. He's going to give them this land to live in. He's going to drive out the peoples who are living there before them. And they have hard work to do in the process. But how are they supposed to approach this? What we've seen in the book already so far is that God has been preparing Israel to act. He's given them a leader in Joshua. Moses had died, the one who led them out of Egypt and across the wilderness, and God has now given them a leader in Joshua who's going to lead on the conquest of this promised land. God has been giving them courage, reminding them that He is with them, strengthening them for the task ahead, which in so many ways was not going to be a fun task. It was intimidating. It was messy. It was hard. It was going to take years. So God had given them a leader. He had given them courage. As we saw in the passage we looked at last week, He had now given them a strategic position, bringing them across the Jordan River, the last natural obstacle that stood in their way before being able to march on this chief city of the land of Canaan, Jericho. He'd given them a leader, courage, and a strategic position. So what's next? Charge on full speed ahead with the good works He has called them to? Well, not exactly. There's some other things that need to happen first so that their priorities will be in the right place, so that their trust will be in God and not themselves as they begin to act. And so as we see how God slows them down and teaches them, I think there's much for us to learn about the value, yes, of acting, but of also intentionally taking times to slow down and learn from God. Our central theme in this passage, a possible way of stating it, is that God prepares His people to act for Him by reminding them of who they are in Him. God prepares His people to act for Him by reminding Him of who they are in Him. This is always the way God works. This is just one passage in which we see this hold to be true. And so let's look at this truth together. We'll look at it through three main headings. Three headings that point out who God's people are in Him. First of all, they are recipients of grace. We must always remember that. God's people are recipients of His grace. Second of all, they are imagers of God. God's people are set apart to reflect Him, to bear His image. And thirdly, they are followers of the commander. They are followers of the commander. What do God's people need to know about who they are in Him as they are acting for Him? Well, among the things we need to remember are we are recipients of grace, imagers of God, and followers of the commander. So we'll look at these things together. We'll start with recipients of grace. We began to look at this last week, but it's worth going back to, because God was so intent on the children of Israel remembering that they were recipients of grace throughout their conquest of this promised land of Canaan. And so we see, starting in chapter 4, verse 9, and I'll just read this, some verses from this section again. The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So as they were going across, once all of the people had crossed the Jordan River, you remember, there had been 12 men who were designated to pick up 12 presumably very large stones and carry them out to set up as a monument on the other side of the Jordan River. And he said to the people of Israel, this is Joshua speaking to them, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What's being emphasized to the nation of Israel here is that their crossing over into the Promised Land was something that God had done. We noted last week how they could have waited a few months. They'd been wandering in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They could have waited a few months to cross the Jordan when it was at a more manageable more manageable stage. There's times of the year when the Jordan is just a few feet deep. They could have waited across. However, God insisted on them going across now when it was a fairly rushing river at flood stage. A dozen feet deep, at least. Not passable. Why did he do that? It wasn't just to catch the people of the land of Canaan off guard. Though that's certainly part of what happened. It was to declare that he is mighty. That he is a God who works mightily for his people. That he is a God who is intent on blessing his people. That he is a God who can take down any obstacle in the way of the good works he has prepared for his people. He wanted to turn the eyes of both the nation of Israel and the watching nations around them. He wanted to turn their eyes to who he was. Notice verse 24 there. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. He wanted the nation of Israel and all the nations around them to know that this Hebrew nation were recipients of his grace, his mighty power to save, his mighty power to deliver. In directing the nation to set up this stone monument, Joshua also had mentioned in verse 23 in our passage another time when God had worked for them, when they had passed through an impassable body of water, the Red Sea, which they did on their way out of Egypt as they were delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh. What they are being reminded of is how they are in a position of being blessed by a God who is intent on being kind to them, even though they didn't deserve it. They, like all the other nations in the earth, deserved God's judgment. But God had purposed to save them. There's some striking similarities between Joshua chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 12, which is a chapter describing where Israel passes out of the land of Egypt. I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus 12 later. We don't have time to go through it all today. But one of the striking similarities is how God keeps talking about how I'm judging these other nations while I'm delivering you. Over and over again in chapter 4, we've seen the phrase that the nation of Israel passed over the Jordan. Passed over the Jordan. And then there's another word that we see over and over, that they passed through the Jordan. And these are words that would, for someone who knew the Hebrew language, that would have reminded them of Exodus chapter 12. To give you a brief background, when Moses had come back to Egypt and told the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, that God wanted Pharaoh to let the Hebrew nation go from the slavery that they'd been in for 400 years, that it was time for them to leave Egypt, obviously the Pharaoh wasn't going to turn over this 2 million person slave force without a fight. And so God had enacted 9 plagues on the land of Egypt to demonstrate that he was more powerful than their gods. Each of those plagues was directly a smack in the face to some of the imagined gods of Egypt. And what he was doing was working to finally bring the Pharaoh to be willing to let the people of Israel go. And the last plague, the 10th plague that God enacted on Egypt, was to kill the firstborn in every household in the land of Egypt, demonstrating that he was clearly in control. Finally breaking the Pharaoh's will, at least for a short time, to resist God. And this is what finally brought on Pharaoh's command to Moses, "Get these people out of my nation. I don't want to see them again." So, with that in mind, here's a couple of verses from God instructing Moses how the nation of Israel was supposed to prepare for that night when the death angel would go through Egypt and kill all the firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 12. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So notice there, the word, "I will pass through the land of Egypt." Exodus 12, 12. Now, a few verses later in Exodus 12, "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts," this is a sacrifice the Israelites were to make, marking themselves off as God's people. "When I see this blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." So when Israel was brought out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt, God passed over them, that's one word, but he passed through Egypt to destroy. Now, as we come into Joshua here in chapter 4, that same word translated "pass through" is what Israel is doing as they're going into the land of Canaan. They're passing through the Jordan into Canaan, just like God passed through Egypt to enact the punishment that mankind deserves. But at the same time, God was passing over those who had faith in him, saving them. And in the case of going into Canaan, he was using these very people who he was passing over from judgment to enact his judgment. If you've grown up around church, if you've grown up around these stories, maybe these truths are familiar. I hope they haven't become boring. It ought to strike us how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that God is just to kill the firstborn of every household in all the land of Egypt, because they were rebelling against him. Sin is serious enough that it is just for God to destroy these nations who inhabited the land of Canaan. We'll talk a little bit more in coming weeks about some of the high-handed, heinous, rebellious sin that these people were living in. And it ought to strike us that God is willing to save people who rebel against him as well. He was careful to point out many times over and over to the Hebrew nation that he was being kind to them, not because they were so righteous, but because it was his purpose to set them apart to bear his image, to be holy, to reflect his glory on the earth. Sin is striking. And the fact that God would have mercy on anyone is striking. And so as the Hebrew nation sets up this monument, they are to be reminded that they are serving a God who works mightily for his people, even as he works mightily against his enemies. We're titling this sermon series, Conquest and Compromise. We're looking at how God is on a conquest to deliver the land of Canaan to the Hebrew nation. And we're considering truths for how that reflects to the conquest that we are on now. The Church of Jesus Christ, seeking to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ to a world full of people who are rebelling against him in hope that they will turn from their rebellion and become citizens of heaven. Because the king is coming back one day. And if we think the conquest of the land of Canaan is gruesome, as we're going to go forward through this book and see the nations that are destroyed, when Christ returns and judges all those who remain in rebellion against him, this is nothing compared to that. So we are on a loving conquest, seeking to see people's hearts conquered by the gospel so that they will not one day live for eternity under the fury of God's wrath. Sin and its seriousness and its judgment is striking. And to have been rescued, befriended, loved by God is striking. As we continue into chapter 5, we see that the kings of the nations in the land of Canaan got part of the picture. They knew that there was a mighty God who was working for the Hebrew nation. Chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west. So when they crossed the Jordan, they'd crossed from east to west. And so when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, that's farther west, over by the Mediterranean Sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Question kind of troubled me as I studied through this passage this week. They know that God is mighty. They know the God of the Hebrew nation cannot be stopped. Why not humble themselves before him? Why not come to the Hebrew nation and ask for peace? Why not come and bow before Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one true God? We'd seen in chapter 2 that at least one person within the city of Jericho had already done that, Rahab, the woman with whom the two spies met. She saw the same things about the power of Israel's God even before they had crossed the Jordan River. And her response was to ask for mercy. Why wouldn't the kings of her nation do it? Well, it's because left in our sin, mankind are natural idolaters. We would rather worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. We would rather run our own life. We would rather do things our own way. The peoples of the land of Canaan, described here in this chapter as the Amorites and the Canaanites, worshipped gods of their own invention. They had made up worship rituals that served their own desire for their focus to be on themselves. Rather than bowing to this fearsome God of the nation of Israel who demanded to be worshipped a particular way, they would rather do it their own way. They would rather die hiding behind walls and worshiping gods of their own invention than humbly bow to the one true God. And that is naturally the condition of every person in this world, apart from the sovereign saving grace of God. If he does not reach in by the power of his word and the work of his Holy Spirit and soften a heart, any person in this world, regardless how cleaned up they may appear to be, would rather die hiding behind their walls and worshiping gods of their own invention, maybe even calling him God, maybe even saying they're Christians, but making this God fit their idea of God. People would rather do that than humbly bow to the one true God. And our purpose in this world, as believers, one of our purposes is to live with hearts changed to love this God and to love his righteous rules and to love his glorious character and to display him for the world to see. Philippians 1, 27 through 28 describes it this way. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When Christians are united together following Jesus, no matter what it costs us, and no matter what opposition may come against us from the world, whether people admit it or not, we are declaring to them there is one true God who is mighty, who does save, who does deserve to be worshipped. And if they resist him, our lives bear witness to the fact that there is a day of reckoning with this God. And our lives bear witness to the fact that we have been saved from his judgment. The tragedy of the natural condition of mankind is that they can know that they are destined for destruction as rebels of God and still keep fighting against him. Just as these kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites, they were afraid. They had no morale left. But yet they still didn't want to bow, because they still weren't willing to be worshipers of the one true God. Even convincing people of the reality of hell is no guarantee that they will truly turn to God. Listen to how Romans 1, 29 through 32 describes mankind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God paints a very grim picture of the natural condition of humanity. While many people may do many good things, to be a rebel against God, to not bow completely to him, to not trust in Jesus for our forgiveness by him, is tragic and serious. And so we see illustrated in this section, verses 24 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1, the contrast between those who are recipients of God's grace and those who remain outside His grace as rebels against Him. One thing that God intends for us to remember in preparing us to act for Him is to remind us of who we are in Him. We are people who have been turned from being rebels destined for destruction, if our faith is in Jesus, to those who are befriended by God, and He is working powerfully for us to bring us into eternal life. What a glorious truth. Well, we need to pick up the pace here and keep on moving. God prepares His people to act for Him by reminding them of who they are in Him. They are recipients of His grace, and they are imagers of God. It would seem like now, well, the enemy is fearful, as chapter 5, verse 1 describes, this would be the logical time to strike. If Joshua is going to lead the Hebrew nation, to lead this army on a conquest, now is the time to go. Right? According to human logic, they're fearful. Go for it. They're surprised that you've crossed the Jordan River so quickly. Don't get them any time to get pulled together. Get on the march. But that's not how God decides to act. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why he circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. And though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So, rather than God instructing Joshua to lead the nation of Israel on conquest immediately, he says, hold up. You need to circumcise your whole army. It was an act dramatic enough that, you see that verse that I've struggled to pronounce, or the word I've struggled to pronounce a couple times at the end of verse number 3? It literally means hill of the foreskins. So this place where they did this came to be known by this dramatic act. It doesn't make much sense to circumcise your whole army immediately upon entering into hostile territory. So now the Jordan River is back at flood stage behind them. They can't retreat, and all their warriors are circumcised. It doesn't make sense apart from faith in God. You see, God wanted something for them more than He wanted their strength. God wanted something from these warriors more than He wanted their strength. He wanted their holiness. He wanted their eyes to be fixed on Him. He wanted them to remember that their success as a nation depended on His purpose to bless them. And so He takes them way back before they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, back to their forefather Abraham, the man from whom all of the Hebrew nation had descended. Listen to these verses from Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14. This is God speaking to Abraham about how He had purposed to bless Abraham and his family and to raise up a nation of people who would reflect His glory on the earth. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here's what God was telling Abraham. I'm going to set apart your family line after you, as a special people who I will bless in a unique way, unlike my blessing of any other people on earth. I'm going to devote my special, unique blessing on you, and as a way of demonstrating that you are set apart as my chosen people, every male among your family, whether you're, you know, whether it's a slave or whether it's a person from your descendants, they're all supposed to be circumcised. This was God's chosen way of marking off the Hebrew nation as his. We can get into why he did that or what was the intention of it at some other time, but for our purposes this afternoon, just remember this was supposed to be a dramatic, marked sign of who God's people were. And so, Abraham obeyed him. We see in the rest of Genesis chapter 7, Abraham did that. He himself was circumcised as an old man. And then his son was circumcised. And then Isaac circumcised his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had 12 sons who gave their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. And on down for 400 years, that had been the practice of the Hebrew nation, to set themselves apart as God's people, to recognize we are people who God has committed to bless. But for some reason, after they had come out of Egypt, after they had been given the law, as they wandered in the wilderness, not only did they begin to complain about how God was working and he wasn't treating them exactly how they wanted to be treated, they forgot about the whole circumcision thing. The key sign that God had given them of how they identified themselves as God's, they had just let it go. And so the generation of parents who came out of Egypt and eventually ended up dying before they were allowed to go into Canaan, they were the last generation that had been circumcised. And now the soldiers and the rest of the nation with them who were going in did not bear that mark. And if you notice what God told Abraham back in Genesis 17:14, this was a serious thing. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's a play on words there with cut off. If he has not followed through on the circumcision, he's cut off from among my people. So we have a nation of people, a nation of men who have now crossed the Jordan, and they're ready to go and take the land that God had promised to Abraham so many years before, but yet they haven't kept their part of the commitment to demonstrate that we are his. One man put it this way: the earlier generation had the sign without the faith. That's the generation that refused to go into the land of Canaan when God brought them there to the edge of Canaan 40 years earlier. Now this generation had the faith without the sign. And what God wanted was for these for this nation to go the whole way, to be fully committed to demonstrating we are God's people. The Apostle Paul looks back on the importance of circumcision as a demonstration of one's faith in God for the Jewish nation in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here's the point of what Paul is saying there. He's saying the reason God did this with Abraham is that God had worked in Abraham to make him one who trusted God. Because Abraham trusted God with his life, his sins were forgiven, and he was counted as righteous. The faith was credited as righteousness. And the circumcision was to be a sign that he was a believer in God. And this was a sign that God gave to the Jewish, to the Hebrew nation, from that point going forward. They're supposed to demonstrate their faith in God as the one who forgives by faith, and then who sets his people apart for faith. They're supposed to demonstrate that by the circumcision. So the point wasn't that there's anything magical about the circumcision. Isn't this the most times you've heard that word in a sermon ever? The point wasn't that there's anything magical in it. The point that it was for that Hebrew nation, it was God's purpose way of setting, of them being, demonstrating we're his. What more costly, sacrificial way for a guy to demonstrate that he is truly God's? You're really demonstrating clearly there. So how do we apply this? That's an important question, right? As we're looking back at how God wanted this... So more than God wanted the Hebrew nation to be at their full peak strength and greatest health for this conquest of Canaan, he wanted them to be marked off as belonging to him at significant personal expense. What was more important than being strong was being his, was trusting him. Because it was ultimately going to be God who would act, not them. So, how do we apply that? Because, thankfully, no longer is this God's expectation for the males among his people. Well, God still intends to set his people apart as his. And he doesn't just set the men apart. He sets men and women apart distinctly as his when he saves them, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. This was foreshadowed all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 through 6. So Deuteronomy is basically a long speech that Moses gave to the nation of Israel, just probably a matter of months before they went into the land of Canaan. And after that, Moses died, Joshua assumed command, and away we go with the book we've been studying. But here's some of the last words that Moses ever spoke to the Hebrew nation. In that speech, Moses predicted that the Hebrew nation would not keep following God's laws, that they would turn away from him, that they would be judged for that rebellion by being kicked out of the promised land that they were going in to conquer. But he said, God will keep his hand on you. So picking it up in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What God was predicting there, as we continue to read through Scripture and get the rest of the story, what God was saying he would do was save a people for himself, not just from the Hebrew nation, but he would collect for himself a company of believers in him from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people who would trust in Jesus. He would send a redeemer to come and take the curses of the law that Israel deserved for not keeping it, and came to take the judgment that we all deserve, that penalty of death for our sin. And so Jesus would come to be known as the true Israel, the one in whom all God's people would be blessed by faith in him. And by looking at Christ in faith, God would change these worshipers, these believers in Jesus, from the inside out. That's what he means when he says, "I will circumcise your hearts." Being a person of God wouldn't just be about a mark externally on your body. It would be an inside out change of the heart that happens because of looking at God's amazing mercy to send his own Son, Jesus Christ, for us. So listen to how Scripture continues to talk about it. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. This is the Apostle Paul writing. "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." So Paul is teaching people, now that Jesus has come, it's not about this mark on the outside, it's about your heart. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter," which would be keeping the Old Testament law. Galatians 5, verses 4 through 6. This is Paul writing to a group of people who were tempted to turn back to just keeping the external traditions without truly trusting in Christ. "You are severed from Christ." I think that's another play on words there. "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So, in the big story of God's picture, what he's pointing forward to was a day after Jesus had come and died in our place and raised from the dead and ascended back to glory, when he would send his Spirit and change his people from the inside out so that they trust in Christ and delight to walk in God's ways. So the sign of this new covenant that God would have, which was fulfilled in Christ, would be that the Spirit, that his Spirit would be upon his people, helping them to love his law and follow him and delight in him and worship him. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, for instance. Forgive me, I didn't write this among the scripture references in your bulletins. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So, the Hebrew nation would look at that mark in the Old Testament, now this Hebrew nation going into the land of Canaan, would look at this mark on their bodies and be reminded, we are God's people. He is working for us. We are set apart for him. We are his. That is our main identity. We are God's people. Now, after Christ has come and God has sent his Spirit to turn our hearts to Christ, the mark on us is that God has come by his own Spirit and taken up residence in us. God's people are now his temple where he dwells. He's changing us. So the world doesn't look to a temple in Jerusalem at the center of a geographical nation state like they did in the Old Testament. The world looks at all of God's people spread throughout the earth who are changed by his grace and sees him. And God has given us two particular, some call them ordinances, some call them sacraments. God has given us two particular reflections of the Spirit coming upon us. And they are baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism is where one who has trusted in Christ is immersed in water to demonstrate that they have died to their old way of living, serving self, and they have been raised to a new life in Christ. They are reflecting what God has done by his Spirit through something that they do with their body, being immersed in water. But the focus of it is what God has done by his Spirit. Right? And so that is done just once after a person trusts in Jesus Christ, demonstrating what God has done in saving them. Then, secondly, is the Lord's table, which we here at this church every week, we eat bread and drink grape juice, picturing Christ's body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. And it's another regular reminder of what God has done by his Spirit to save us, by giving us faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, dying in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve. Forgive me for diving for a moment just into a little bit thicker matters of theology here, but so don't feel bad if this doesn't make sense, but for those to whom it interests, this is why I don't think we can say that baptism is the new covenant sign like circumcision was the old covenant sign. I think Scripture talks about the Spirit being on God's people as the new covenant sign. And baptism and the Lord's table are ways of remembering that, of reflecting what God has done in the heart by his Spirit. All right. So, God prepares his people to act for him by reminding them of who they are in him. He reminds them that they are recipients of grace. Grace that they don't deserve, but that he kindly gives. And by reminding them that they are imagers of him, set apart to reflect his glory in the world. As one man pointed out, the most encouraging thing for any believer amid the work that God has for them is confidence of his or her standing with God. So what Israel needed as they came out of the Jordan River, ready to conquer the land of Canaan, more than being perfectly healthy for battle, was a reminder that they were God's, that he had worked powerfully for them, and that he would continue to work powerfully for them. And what we need in any day of our lives, more than feeling strong, more than having our act all together, more than feeling healthy, more than our ducks all being in a row, what we need is to remember that if our faith is in Christ, our greatest need has been taken care of. Our sin debt has been paid. We are headed for eternal life. So regardless of what trials may be there in our day, God is working only for good for us on a path toward eternal blessing with Him. And as we sang that song earlier, even the trials that come along, God is bringing along into our lives to do good for us, to set us apart as His, to refine us as people who reflect His character. Maybe to show us that He is with us in ways that would not have been obvious if circumstances had been more pleasant. God prepares His people to act for Him by reminding them who they are in Him. Pray with me as we conclude. We'll cover that last point next week, which will allow the crew over in Chatfield to catch up with us again. There's a lot in those last three verses, so it'll work out just fine. Father, when You have given us good ambitions of the good works that You have before us, it can so often be so frustrating for us when obstacles and hurdles come along. They seem like they're knocking us off the track of what You've given us to do. I confess a lot of personal frustration at times when there's so much opportunity and so much good before me and before my Christian brothers and sisters. And then it seems like You just hit the brakes. And circumstances don't cooperate with our ambitions. Help us to trust that what You're doing in those moments is reminding us it's not about us. It's not about our strength. It's not about our ability. Instead, Your strength is demonstrated in our weakness. Your glory often shines brightest when we feel least glorious. Your might to save shows up after we have clearly, oh so clearly, demonstrated that we can't change on our own. So let us delight to be set apart as Yours. Thank You that You give us physical demonstrations of who we are, like baptism and like the Lord's table. Help us to remember that regardless what circumstances in our life there may be, if we trust in Christ, the dominating reality of every moment of every day is that we are a child of God, bought by the blood of His Son, destined for glory beyond what we can imagine. And that each step of every day is part of the path You have purposed for us. Let that give us joy, encouragement. Thank You that You work with us this way, even when we don't recognize it as good. And would You give us eyes to see it as good? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's reflect silently for just a moment and then Matt will come back up and lead us in song. Please stand with me as we hear from John chapter 5, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking and declaring God's purposes to save any who trust in Him. Not because they deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Knowing what God has done to rescue us from sin is our delight to sing songs like this, "Gladly would I leave behind me." Just as the Hebrew nation was delighted to leave their past behind them and go into the land of Canaan as God's people, so we are delighted to walk away from the sin in which we once walked toward the good works that God has prepared for us and toward the glorious inheritance He has prepared for us. And we're trusting in Christ as the one who prepares that way. So if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior and as your King, come and take the bread, reminding of you of His blood or of His body broken for you. Come and take the juice, reminding you of His blood spilled for you. We need these regular reminders that our hope is built on what Jesus has done. And so, based on what He has done, we don't anxiously press forward trying to be good enough for God. We joyfully press forward celebrating what He has done for us in Christ. So come, if that is you, as we sing.